Job chapter 11. As Job's three friends have contended with him, so now we come to his third friend, Zophar the Naamathite. And he answers Job, and then we'll consider what he said, and then we'll look at, partially anyway, because there's three chapters of Job's answer, so we'll look at Job's response and then consider the highlight of it. The book of Job, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Though it were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down, and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life." Let's pray. Father, as we read this passage, Lord, we know later in this book you told Job, he actually told his three friends that they hadn't spoken correctly concerning you. And so, Lord, we see that there was truth spoken but misapplied. And so we pray, give us wisdom now as we consider what Zophar said and then what your servant Job answered. But we pray, bless us now, give us good understanding, and help us to hold fast to the good and cast the bad away. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, Zophar the Naamathite is not exactly a hero of the faith, as you can tell here. Job's been contending with his friends, and they are trying to convince Job that he is nothing more than a rotten sinner, and that... And he doesn't really argue with them about whether or not he's a sinner, although Zophar accuses him of denying that. But they were saying that because he didn't have a right relationship with God, because he was living obviously in secret sin, that's why bad things happened to him. Zophar is the worst one of them, actually. He does speak some truth in this chapter, but he misapplies it. A misapplication of God's word can be just as harmful as a misinterpretation of Scripture. You know, we recognize the cults because they twist Scripture and they misinterpret it. But sometimes those who are orthodox misapply it. And so we don't necessarily, if you think like, if you read your Bible and you pretty well understand it, and you keep going back and correcting yourself and those little, or the Holy Spirit's correcting you and teaching you doctrine and things, that's wonderful. But you want to make sure that the truths that you know and that you're aware of aren't being misapplied to others. And, for instance, here we see Job, who is clearly a bruised reed, and he's broken under the hand of the Lord. And his friends come to him intentionally at the beginning to comfort him. But as time goes by, we find that as they sat there for 7 days and seven nights, looking at the absolute abject misery that Job was experiencing, they simply concluded this guy must really be wicked because look how much he's suffering. You know, we have another example of this in the New Testament. We just went over this with some friends the other night. John chapter 9, the man that was born blind. Remember what the disciples said to him? Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, being born blind is a hopeless condition, at least until Jesus comes by. People that are born blind don't have the mechanics to see, and that man was there blind from birth. Undoubtedly, his parents had had it thrown in their faces that you two must have really, really been wicked or done something wrong for God to judge you with a child that's handicapped. Look at this. Maybe they thought that themselves. What did we do that caused God to bring this about? But our Lord Jesus Christ let his disciples know, and then in a moment let that man know, and his parents, and all those that saw him and knew him, that some afflictions don't come about because of sin. They come about because of God's purpose. Jesus, when he said this man, neither this man nor his parents sinned, he wasn't saying the man wasn't a sinner in Adam, and he wasn't saying his parents had never done anything wrong before God. He was saying that in all of their afflictions, these were people in covenant with God that were walking with him and that were chosen by God to bear a burden for God's glory. And he said, this is for the glory of God. Puts a whole new perspective on what it means when we deal with those who have difficulties in life. And that's why as Christians, when we hear people talk about people wanting to abort babies because they found out or were told that the child might have Down syndrome or it might be handicapped or something might be wrong with him or her, when we hear that people choose abortion and murder a child for that reason, it grieves our hearts. And I think it's because it totally grieves the Holy Spirit. It's such a sad thing because God blesses us when we learn to give and trust. And even handicapped children and Down syndromes and children that are born blind and deaf, they have something to offer. God made them for a reason, and he made them the way he did for a reason. And so it's important for us to recognize that and to pray and be there for them, but to give thanks to God for everyone that we encounter. And to see, you know, as one man wrote last week, he said, you know, you would think that a society as advanced as ours is would find some other way to do birth control besides murder. And I thought, wow, that's precise, isn't it? You know, what a disgrace and a shame. Well, that man was born blind, and Jesus healed him because it was his will to do so. Sometimes the Lord is pleased to not heal people, and we trust him for that. He will be glorified, though. And so we trust the Lord. Here we see Job afflicted, smitten by the devil. God allowed it. God gave Satan permission to take everything away from Job that might be a comfort to him. And then he allowed the devil to afflict Job physically in horrible ways, but not to take his life. And that's why Job is alive through this. And we see that the devil is an enemy, and he's like a mad dog, but he's on a leash. And God does control it, and God is sovereign. And the one thing we need to always remember from Scripture and just from life is that God is a good God. He is good, and he is infinite in his wisdom. And that means that he does a lot of stuff that we can't necessarily reconcile or understand. It'll get all straightened out on the last day. You know, people say, well, why did God allow that child to die or those children to perish or something? There'll be a resurrection, you know, and God's sovereign. And we'll see when his plan is revealed and all the thoughts of everyone's hearts are made manifest, we're not going to question God's goodness. Once we have understanding and realize more of God's plan than we presently can understand, we'll praise his name. And we can see that now. Job is here afflicted. We see how Job ends. James, actually, in his epistle, tells us to consider the end of Job's life. And so his friends are there, but like I said, they're looking at him, and they've concluded this man has sinned. Obviously, nobody could be going through the things he's going through unless God hated them. It's not the case. Zophar, the others have tried to reason with Job. They've tried wisdom. They've got a little bit nasty, okay? Bildad brings up the death of Job's children and basically says, you and your children are obviously wicked because they died. death does come by sin, but God doesn't always take some person's life because they have sinned. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So now we come, though, to Zophar. And Zophar decides to use intimidation when he's talking to Job. Intimidation, he's going to intimidate him and humble him, but you almost wonder if he's really, at this point, even trying to win Job over, or just angry, and because Job's been able to answer the first two, and so now Zophar starts in, and you see he's speaking pretty harshly. Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Literally a man of lips, it says, and the idea, you know, that you just hear lying is all, Job. You're just talking to be talking. Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? I think the Geneva Bible says, should your lies, okay, he's accusing him of falsehood, your empty talk. And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? Now, it's interesting here because we see that Zophar is running everything through the filter that he has in his mind, that Job is a sinner, Job is wicked, Job is a liar. So whatever Job says, Zophar runs it through that filter, and sure enough, it comes out to Zophar sounding like a lie. I don't know if you've ever had anybody deal with you like that, but it's pretty unpleasant. I know sometimes when people are mean to someone, and then later they'll say, like, well, I didn't like his attitude, or I've heard in church councils, people being told, not to me, but to others, well, he's got an attitude. And I remember speaking up one time and saying, once you say that about a brother, every time he tries to defend himself against your charges, you're just going to say he's being arrogant or uppity. In that case, it would apply. I said, so saying, judging, accusing a man from something he can't repent of, or putting yourself where you get to be the final arbiter and judge when his attitude improves, is acting like a wicked judge. Okay, it's called prejudice, and it's wrong. Well, that's what Zophar is doing here. He's prejudiced now against anything Job has to say. We go through Job's statements prior to this, and Job answered his friends quite well. Job recognized, he said, but he wasn't satisfying to Zophar, because Job said, I don't know why I'm going through this. I don't know what God is doing with me. And there are some people that, to say, I don't know, well, that sounds like heresy to them, because you're a Christian. You've got a Bible. You're supposed to know everything, right? I remember when I went out of the system of dispensationalism, if you're not familiar with it, don't worry about it, but it's a system of eschatology. It's the premillennial rapture stuff. When I finally, the Lord opened my eyes and I realized Jesus is coming, but he's coming on the last day of history. And all this pre-mill and dispensations and the law having supposedly nothing to say. Now, that's false teaching. Well, then somebody asked me, well, what exactly do you believe about this, that, or the other? And I had to say at one point, I don't know. I just know that's not true. Okay? I don't know how to explain everything. I don't know if Jesus is coming back on a Thursday. Okay? I'm not sure about that. I had a friend that actually figured it out for that, according to him, anyway. Jesus is coming early afternoon on a Thursday. Okay, brother. Well, you might be right. We'll have to wait and see. But I found being able to say, I know what the Bible teaches is true. I don't necessarily understand everything about everything in it. The basics are absolutely clear. Some of the details, some things are hard to explain. And I don't think that it's wrong for us at times to say, I don't know. As long as we're not willing to rest in our ignorance. You know, and when you say, I don't know, what we should say, but I'm going to try to find out. It's not necessarily on the Thursday thing, but, you know, when you're trying to search out matters of eschatology or certain things of God's providence, we need to just trust the Lord. Well, he's accusing Job here of mocking, because Job dared to say he didn't know what God was doing. He said, for you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. Job never used those words. Okay, so Zophar is bearing false witness here. He's violating the ninth commandment. Then he says, note this, in verse 5, but oh that God would speak and open his lips against you. He's wanting God to judge Job. He said, oh, I want God to judge you. Now, there are times when people do outstandingly wicked things, and we do say, Lord, judge them, deal with this person. But there are other times when it's completely inappropriate to wish that on someone. And this is a completely inappropriate time, all right? But he's saying, oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. In other words, God spoke to you, then maybe you'd wise up a bit, Job. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. And all the stuff you've got going, if God dealt with you, you'd be dead by now. And he actually says that at the end of the chapter. He says, some of what Zophar says is correct. It's just absolutely misapplied. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? And the answer is clearly no. By the way, Zophar is refuting himself because Job had said he didn't know what God was doing. And so now Zophar is going after Job saying, how dare you, Job, say the things you've said? Because you can't know what God is doing. It's like, that's what Job said. Okay, and just notice how when someone runs everything through the prejudice filter, it comes out that they misrepresent what you actually said. And some of you know this, if someone asks me if I'm a Calvinist, I've learned, and somebody taught me that a long time ago, my answer is, if I get to define it, yes. But probably what you think a Calvinist is, I would answer no with you. Okay? Because I've seen so many caricatures placed upon that appellation or that name. Excuse me for trying to use a big word there. People have prejudices. Oh, you're a Calvinist? Well, probably not what you're thinking a Calvinist is. So you have to be careful when using terminology. Definition is everything. So here, though, that's because people run stuff through their prejudice filter. We need to be aware of that. That's what Zophar is doing here. He's accusing Job of denying what Job had just asserted. He says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now, if he's saying that, not just that in your circumstances, but in any area you can't know anything about God, then he's way overstepped himself. And he gets pretty close to that. How dare you speak as if you know something about God? And I think all of you, most of you anyway, have probably heard people say things like that. Because it's absolutely arrogant to say that you can know anything about God because he's so great. And as you all know, the answer to that is, then why are you saying something about God then if you believe that? Why are you saying that we can't say anything about him because he said, why do you conclude that? Because you're acting as if you know something about God there. So your logic is clearly self-refuting. What the Christian says is, God has spoken. That's why we're able to speak about him. God has revealed himself. Yes, he is unknowable. But he's not, that is, left to ourselves, but he's not unable to make himself known. He'd be a pretty limited being if that was the case, wouldn't it? That he's so completely other that he can't communicate to his creation. And that's a false teaching. Neo-Orthodoxy falls into that often. But this is what Zophar is leading toward. It says, if he passes by or imprisons, gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? You see, he says God's sovereign, but he has to deal exactly the way I think he should deal. And obviously, because you're afflicted, you must be wicked, Job. For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. In other words, he's rejecting all of Job's wisdom. If you would prepare your heart, and the implication is that Job hadn't, and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand, you would put it far away. In other words, if you were smart and wise, you'd deal with your sin, Job, because that's your problem. Which it wasn't, okay? But again, this might be good advice in another context, but it's not applicable. And Zophar is apparently incapable of seeing that. So, he says, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. He's actually mocking Job, and clearly Job had blemishes and boils on his face. He was covered with them from head to toe, so he's mocking his physical condition. Then you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you would be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed. It'd be, water down the stream, or as we say, water under the bridge. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down, and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life. So he's telling him that God hates you. He's calling Job a liar. As they say, he filters everything through the Job's a liar filter, and sure enough, it comes out as Job being a liar. This is important for us. We can learn from this, because intimidation is, still a tactic that people often use to try to force their will or opinions on others. And so we need to know that if you have someone trying to intimidate you to their will in a wrong matter, then, or even in a right one, no one should be intimidating you. We need to learn how Job dealt with this, and we will be looking at this in some detail in the future also. Job never said the things that Zophar accused him of. Zophar was trying to shame Job rather than help him. Matthew Henry said in regard to this passage, "We ought to put the best construction on the words and actions of our brethren, that they will bear. But contenders," that is those who would argue or condemn, "are tempted to put the worst." So we need to, when someone speaks to you, don't you run their words through your prejudice filter. Listen to what they are saying. And no matter who they are, too, sometimes our enemies are telling us the truth. We don't like that because, we don't think they have much care for us. Maybe they don't. But we need to learn to listen to people. There's an interesting principle I've learned as a pastor. I haven't learned it as well as I should, I know. And that is that, generally speaking, people will listen to you if they know and believe that you are listening to them. I've mentioned this before. Parents, this is really important. If you feel like your children aren't listening to you, maybe, possibly, it might be because they've concluded that you're not listening to them, and so they don't want to hear what you have to say. This is true in the church also. We need to learn to listen to each other, and really try to hear what someone else is saying. Not necessarily always worried about getting rebuked or something, but just in conversation and speech, when people are sharing with us and talking to us, listen to what they're saying. This is a congregation of some pretty interesting people. Every one of you have gifts and graces from God, and we all benefit from being together in fellowship. So we need to learn to do that. Zophar understands much about God that is correct, but he misuses it. That's an important lesson here. He takes the truth and tries to beat Job over the head with it. So the Bible tells us we're to speak the truth, but if you know the passage, there's two words after that. We're to speak the truth in love. And that is, if someone needs to be talked to, don't, as I've said this before, it's not a pretty illustration, but it definitely is to the point. Don't go up and verbally throw up on someone because you're upset with them. They might need a piece of your mind, as one man's wife told him when he said he was going to go give somebody a piece of his mind. She said, "You've given away quite a few pieces already. I'm not sure if you have much left at this point." So if you go to talk to someone, try to win them over. Try to win them over to what's right. If somebody's messing up, as we say, or doing wrong, well, you can go and rebuke them and tell them how wrong they are. And I think what's the term we use today? Virtue signaling, where we're really upset about what that person has done. Usually that's in the abstract. But if you go to someone to talk to them, try to win them over. Paul said, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, in Galatians he said this, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So the idea is, if you're going to talk to somebody, why do you want to talk to them? Well, you offended me. Stepped on your pride? Or you just don't like what he did? Did something wrong? Or she did something wrong? Go to that person with a view of trying to win them over to the truth, if you can. Don't just go and yell at them, all right? Again, parents, we need to learn that lesson also. Speak the truth in love. And that means the good of the person to whom you're speaking. Now, there are times when there's just people that are overtly wicked and blasphemous, and they just need to be reproved and rebuked, okay? But even that should be done with a view to shutting their mouths so maybe they'll listen to the truth a little better. But Zophar here, he just wants to rebuke Job, and he's not interested in winning him over. God's ways are inscrutable. Paul said in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is sovereign, and Zophar acknowledges this, but he misapplies it. So that's kind of sad, okay? Zophar, like his two friends, don't seem to know much about the love and the mercy of God when setting forth God's attributes. He's already said he wants God to condemn Job, all right? And he keeps telling Job, if you'll do something, then maybe God will be gracious to you. Again, he gets it wrong, just like Bildad did. There was no grace in Bildad's theology. It was, you do what's right, and then God will bless you. Well, the Bible tells us that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. So God comes to us and has mercy upon us when we are in a most unlovable condition. It doesn't leave us that way, though. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world, or eternity, the Hebrew word ha'olam means eternity, but the world, the ages, in their hearts, so that men cannot, that no man can find out the work of God, that God makes from the beginning to the end. He said, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So Solomon concluded that God's ways are inscrutable, and we can't always know them fully, but we can trust him. And we should labor and trust him and do what is right and enjoy life because we're in the hands of a good God. In Psalm 139, David said, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, now this is in reference to God's thoughts toward us. Because God is a different sort of being than we are. His thoughts are infinite and eternal. That's why we can speak of that he's loved. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. God, and I mentioned that in my prayer earlier, that just blows my mind. There's never been a moment in God's existence when he didn't love us. And that ought to affect our hearts wonderfully when we're going through trials. But David said, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. God's thoughts, his good thoughts, his gracious thoughts toward you are more in number than the sand. Okay, now that's actually hyperbole, because there is a finite number of grains of sand. I don't know what it is. I'm sure my friend that said Jesus is coming back on a Thursday afternoon might venture a guess, but I think it's something we can't know. And the idea is it's beyond human ability to count. That's actually using a limited thing to teach something that's unlimited. There is a number to the grains of sand. There's no number to the number of God's gracious thoughts toward us. He's infinite. So all the stuff you're going through, everything happening in your physical body, everything happening in your circumstances, God has thoughts that are good toward you. He's a good God. And if you're trusting him in Christ, you have hope. Job did also. Zophar doesn't recognize any of that, unfortunately, although he acknowledges the sovereignty of God and God's infinite wisdom and the inability of man to know him in all of his fullness. And so he mocks Job. He's trying to humiliate him. Job stands up to him here. We're not going to get into a lot of this because we're out of time pretty much. But just if we look early on in chapter 12, Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Okay? Job is kind of at this point at his end with these three friends of his. He said, obviously, you've got to be the wisest people that ever walked, and when you die, there'll no longer be wisdom on the earth. Okay, he is mocking them now, but they deserve it. Okay, but then he tells them, he stands up to their intimidation. He says, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Now note here, Job's not allowing his current poverty, his ill health, his appearance, he's not allowing any of that to intimidate him, or he's not allowing anyone to intimidate him because of it. Job knows who he is. You know, in John's Gospel, it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing who he was, knowing where he had come from and where he was going, I mean, Jesus knew who he was and why he was here. It says he got up and put on a servant's clothes and began to wash the disciples' feet. I had that pointed out to me years ago, that if we really know who we are, then we're able to serve others. And because we recognize there's no loss in humbling ourselves before our brethren to be their servants, because that's what Christ did. If we know who we are, it's a lot easier to serve. When you don't know who you are, then you put on a facade and you're very proud, and you know, no one can get too close because they'll find out that, you know, the little man behind the curtain, like in the Wizard of Oz type thing. But Job here says, I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things? Job's basically telling him, so far, you just tell us what we already know. Thank you, okay? We already know it. So Job stands up to him. He says, I am one mocked by his friends who called on God, and he answered him. The just and the blameless who is ridiculed. And he goes on. We're going to look at this, but I want you to just quickly look where this goes and jump over to chapter 13 at verse 15. Just want us to look at this. We'll consider this in more detail in the future. Job, in testifying of his faith in God and standing up to their intimidation, saying that obviously all your problems are because God hates you, Job says in verse 15 of chapter 13, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. So Job's saying, your attempts at intimidating me, I recognize as an attempt to shake me off of the foundation of trusting in the Lord. That's not going to happen. My God can do with me whatever he wants to, because he's God, and I belong to him, and the covenant that I have with him is not going to be broken, because it's an everlasting covenant. He's faithful and trustworthy. And if in his providence he slays me, I'm going to trust him. Literally, I'm going to have hope. The word trust there is a good translation, but the Hebrew word carries also with it the idea of hope, steadfast hope. That's how it's usually translated. It's used 24 times in the Old Testament. 15 of those times is translated with the word hope, the hope in the Lord. Also twice trusted, and to wait on the Lord 7 times. So it means to hope in the Lord, to trust in the Lord. And so Job's saying, I'm going to trust in him. I have a future. You know, hope is future-oriented. So Job's saying, though he slay me, I'm going to have trusting hope in him. Why? Because he's a good God. We see this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to Titus, said this, and we'll conclude with this quote from Titus. In Titus chapter 2, Paul wrote and said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we speak of hope here. Now listen. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's Titus 2:11-14. Pretty much says it all, doesn't it? The blessed hope of the church, the blessed hope of every Christian, the blessed hope of Job is the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the latter days he shall stand upon the earth. And though my body be destroyed, yet in my body shall I see God. So Job had that hope. That's our hope, the blessed hope. Christ is coming again. We have a future. Whatever we're going through right now, Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. Praise God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Job's basically saying to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and his three friends, I'm not going to be intimidated by you. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he said it in an Old Testament context, but we can say it in the New. So praise God. I'm not going to let the devil intimidate me. I'm not going to let the world intimidate me. I'm not going to let my fellow believers or friends or men intimidate me trying to take me off the foundation of trusting in Christ. I belong to the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. May God make that so for each and every one of us. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, seal our hearts with the truth of the gospel. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blessed hope, that, Lord, that we can go from sitting with Job there on that ash pile and considering your ways and working in his life to the future when you, Lord Jesus Christ, will return in glory, Lord, when you're with all your holy angels, when the dead will be raised and your saints will be caught up to be with you. And we look forward to that new heavens and a new earth that you're going to create in righteousness. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that because of you, we have this hope, Lord, not because of ourselves, but because of who you are and what you did for us when you took our sins upon yourself and endured the hell that we deserve. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've given us hope, you've given us faith, and we pray that you would keep us in these and preserve us from all evil and deliver us from every sin and iniquity and lawless deed so that we would be your people in truth and be zealous for good works. And this, Father, we ask in the name of our Savior, our blessed Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.